Well, if you were here this morning, you'll have heard me say that I intended to finish Mark's Gospel this evening. And so you might have been slightly surprised when I finished reading at verse 8 and didn't continue for the rest of the chapter. The reason for that is found in a little footnote at the bottom of the page. If you have a church Bible, it's footnote A down at the bottom that explains that verses 9 through to 20 are, quoting the footnote, lacking in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, although nearly all of the manuscripts of Mark contain them. In other words, the very early versions of the Bible disagree on whether the verses that I didn't read were actually part of Mark's Gospel at all. So before we get into Mark, we do just need to deal with that question briefly. So let me first of all explain just a little about how the Bible got to us, and then after I've done that, a little bit about verses 9 through to 20. Most of you will know that the Bible, the Old Testament part of the Bible, was originally written in Hebrew, and the New Testament part of the Bible was originally written in Greek. It's the New Testament we're particularly concerned with tonight, with Mark. That was written on papyrus. And because papyrus doesn't last a huge length of time, particularly if you're reading it, and you can be very confident that when Mark wrote his gospel, it was extensively read. And because the church wanted not just a few people to be able to read Mark's gospel, but many churches and Christians to be able to read Mark's gospel and the other New Testament books, all of the New Testament books were copied many, many times. And of course, in the first century and right through until the 15th century, there were no photocopiers, there was no mechanical means of duplication, no printing press, of course, during all of those centuries. So it was copied out by hand. Now, for various reasons, largely just because it's a very, very long time ago, also largely because there was a lot of persecution in the early days of the church, we don't actually have any of the very original bits of papyrus that Mark would have written on. We have copies of the originals, but we don't have the originals. What we have are very early copies of the originals, some of them fragments at least into the mid-second century, just a few decades after these books of the Bible were originally written. And having all of these copies throughout the first several centuries of the church, there are literally hundreds or thousands of copies of different bits of the New Testament in particular. Having all these copies means that we can be very confident indeed that we really do know what Paul or John or Luke or whoever it was actually said. That's because when we can compare all these copies, we find that they are very, very similar to one another. Certainly, there are sometimes minor differences between them, but even then, we can very easily normally work out what the original writer said. Quite often, it's a spelling mistake. You'll be glad to know that some of the very early copyists of the Bible made spelling mistakes. That's a problem we still face today. Sometimes they missed a word out or something like that, and it's very easy to kind of see the error, compare this copy that's got the word missing, all of these copies that has it in, and we can work out what's gone wrong. Very occasionally, and it is very occasionally, it is hard to work out one or two words of the originals, and that's where we have little footnotes in our Bible that explain those difficulties for us. We don't try and cover it up, but we do our best to try and understand what's going on. And the good thing to know is that even when we have those little problems from time to time, it doesn't happen where there's a major doctrine at risk. So it's something that really we can leave the scholars to worry about, and we can be confident in our English translations of the Bible. We can happily read on and not worry too much about those little footnotes, although it's important for the theologians, not necessarily something that we all need to worry about. But it's nice to know that somebody's worrying about it at least. But there are a few places where it's more than just a word or two that is different between various manuscripts. And unfortunately, for me at least tonight, Mark chapter 16 is one of those places. And basically, the very earliest manuscripts stop at the end of verse 8, where I stopped when I read earlier. But later manuscripts stop at the end of verse 20. So the very earliest manuscripts stop at verse 8. The later manuscripts stop at verse 20. And the kind of obvious conclusion that you might immediately rush to are, well, the rest of the verses were added later after the original copies had been made. That's the kind of obvious conclusion to reach. But before we reach that conclusion, there are a few other possibilities that it's worth considering. For example, it could be that Mark had written the long ending and an early copy somewhere was damaged. Maybe the end got ripped off if it was a scroll, or the last page was missing, it was a codex, or whatever it might be. It's possible that Mark wrote the longer edition. At some point, a bit was lost from the end, and then copies were made from that shortened, damaged edition. That's theoretically possible, at least. But I think there are several reasons why that isn't the case. And the most compelling being that the verses that we didn't read actually don't really sound like Mark's writing at all. If you've been following through Mark's gospel, you'll have picked up, even in translation, a kind of feel for how Mark sounds and for how he constructs his sentences and this kind of thing and the sorts of things that he says. And even in translation, these verses at the end don't really sound very like Mark. And if you consult the scholars who can read the Greek, then you'll find that that's even more so in the Greek. So in these last few verses here, for example, there are 18 words that are used in those last verses that Mark never uses at all in the rest of his gospel. That's a very high number for such a small section. It means we start to doubt whether Mark really wrote these things at all. And then when you look at the section in detail, you find that what's being said here seems to be little summaries of Matthew and Luke and John and the resurrection appearances, with a bit of Acts of the Apostles in verses 17 and 18, which are some strange verses as well. And again, it just doesn't seem very like Mark. It doesn't sound like the sorts of things that he'd written earlier. So, not only that, but also if you then look at the documents of the early church in the 3rd century, the church was already faced with this problem. And in the 3rd century, the consensus at the time was that, again, these verses were not part of the best manuscript. So a man called Eusebius, who was a Christian historian in the late 3rd and 4th century, early 4th century, wrote exactly that, the best manuscripts didn't have these extra verses in them. So for those three reasons, the earliest manuscripts don't have it, it's written in a different style to the rest of the gospel, and the earliest church leaders felt it wasn't genuine, for those three reasons, most commentators have concluded that it's probably not a genuine part of Mark's gospel. And when I mean most commentators, I don't just mean in the last 10 or 20 years or so, but I mean men like B.B. Warfield. Many of you will have heard of B.B. Warfield from over 100 years ago. William Hendrickson, R.T. France, Alan Cole, who wrote the Tyndale Commentary on Mark. All of them, and there are literally dozens of others I could name, basically come to this conclusion. And it's very rare nowadays that people come to any other conclusion, apart from, I've got to say, the editors of the New King James Version of the Bible, who obviously you could tell by the tone of the footnote, they do think it's original, but they are very definitely in a minority. William Hendrickson, who wrote a commentary on Mark, says this: "If anyone would begin to think that the conflict of opinion is one between orthodoxy and liberalism, he would be mistaken." So don't think it's all the liberals who are trying to shorten the Bible and cut it out. That's not the discussion. Though it is true that those who cannot be counted among the conservatives reject the proposition that these 12 verses were written by John Mark, no one less than the thoroughly orthodox champion of the faith, the late Dr. Ned Stonehouse, also rejected it. He's an American, may not mean very much to you, but he was very conservative in his theology. So Hendrickson concludes, "I do not believe that Mark wrote chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. And therefore," he goes on to say, "to defend the thesis, it would be impossible, rather, to defend the thesis that every word of this ending is without flaw, so no sermon, doctrine, or practice should be based solely upon its contents." I think that's good advice, and I'm following it this evening. If we can't be sure that verses 9 through to 20 are the word of God, then I shouldn't preach from them. Now, does this mean that you can't trust the Bible? Absolutely not. In fact, the very opposite is true. We should be encouraged that for literally several centuries, hundreds, probably thousands of scholars, Christian scholars, have been very, very, very carefully searching for, cataloguing, researching all these thousands of Greek manuscripts to make sure that the original words that were inspired by the Spirit are the ones that are translated into English for our use today. There are literally thousands of people who have been given their lives to doing this work. And the amount of effort and prayer that's gone into that is genuinely phenomenal. It's incredible how much effort has gone into that. And you'll be delighted to know that the Bible has not been rewritten as a result of that work. In fact, the very opposite is true. The accuracy of the Bible text has been reinforced. And time after time after time, new manuscripts have been found that reinforce the Bible as we know it. So be glad that all that work goes on. Be glad that when there is a problem, as there is in Mark's Gospel, the Bible editors, translators are open about it. I'm open about it. Commentators are open about it too. And we face the problem. We don't pretend that it doesn't exist. We face the problem and prayerfully and scientifically examine the evidence to ensure what's in our Bibles is what the Holy Spirit inspired all those years ago. Now, I'm sure that perhaps in the minds of one or two, maybe many, there'll be questions that come as a result of that. I don't want to spend too long on it this evening. I want to get into what Mark actually did say and not worry too much about what he didn't say. So on Wednesday, this Wednesday in the Bible study, instead of studying a portion of the Bible as we normally do, I'm going to deal with this question, can we trust our Bibles? That'll be the topic for Wednesday night, and there'll be an opportunity there to ask questions. So we'll be looking at things like why are the different versions of the Bible, how was it written, how was it copied, all those kind of things. We'll deal with all that on Wednesday, and if you've got questions, you can bring them with you then. Okay, well, I hope that's out of the way, and we can focus then on what Mark actually did say. Now, it's a fascinating part of the Bible, and it's even more fascinating if we believe, as I do, and as most people do, that it finishes at verse 8, because it's a really strange place for it to finish. Jesus Christ, he's been crucified, he's been buried, he's been raised from the dead, and then Mark's gospel, as it was originally written, finished, it seems, in verse 8. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What a strange place to end Mark's gospel. And really, that's the reason, I think, why these other verses were added later. I think people probably thought, well, Mark must have lost that last page, or maybe he got martyred before he had a chance to finish. I'd better just round it off for him. I think that's what happened. But actually, there's a genius to finishing at verse 8. It's a genius to finishing with these ladies being afraid, as I hope you'll see as we go through. It makes it doubly relevant to us today. Well, three things that I want to share with you from this passage as we go through it. Firstly, I want to tell you about a Jewish leader who didn't speak out. A Jewish leader who didn't speak out. I'm looking at chapter 15, verses 42 through to 47. I'm thinking, of course, of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, as we've said, Jesus has died. He's been laid in the tomb. So he hasn't been laid in the tomb yet. He's died, but he's still on the cross. And Joseph of Arimathea comes along in verse 43, and he's a prominent council member. That means he's a member of the Sanhedrin. Do you remember who the Sanhedrin were? Well, they were the council who ruled Israel and who sentenced Jesus to death. So one of the members of the group of men who had sentenced Jesus to death now comes, and he takes courage, takes his life into his hands, I think, and goes to Pilate. He was the ruler who'd actually pronounced the sentence, the Roman ruler, and asked for the body of Jesus. What Joseph wanted to do, you see, is he wanted to ensure that Jesus had a proper burial. He'd been killed as if he was a common criminal. And those who were crucified, generally speaking, would be thrown into a pauper's grave. And Joseph of Arimathea wanted Jesus to have a proper burial, at least that. Given everything that's happened, he wanted him to have a proper burial. Now, what are we told of
of Joseph here, that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. In other words, he was one of those Jews who was, he wasn't just in it for the power. He wasn't just in it to see what he could get out of it for himself. But he really was a genuine follower of God. He was a genuine follower of God. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. And yet still, it seems as though he would have had an opportunity to speak up for the sake of Jesus there in the Sanhedrin. But he chose not to, it seems. He held his tongue. And it's only now, after Jesus has died, that he, as it were, comes out as a supporter of Jesus and goes to Pilate and asks for his body. He was kept his discipleship secret, John tells us in chapter 19 and verse 38, because he feared the other Jews. He was a Jewish leader who didn't speak out. But now, he seems to take courage, doesn't he, in verse 43. He goes to Pilate, he asks for Jesus' body, and he's given it. And it seems that he's not really expecting this, because now, having got this permission, he then goes out, verse 46, and buys some fine linen. He hadn't bought it in advance. He was obviously not sure what Pilate would say, whether he'd be thrown out with a flea at his ear. He goes out to buy this fine linen, wraps Jesus in the linen, and lays him in the family tomb, a proper tomb that had been hewn out of the rock, a kind of artificial cave, as it were. And then he rolled this stone against the door of the tomb. And I'm sure you've all seen pictures of these big circular stones rolled across the entrance to such tombs. That's what Joseph did. It was a great risk for him, wasn't it? A great risk for him to come and to do this for Jesus. I wonder why he spoke up now, whereas he wouldn't speak up before. It's a strange thing to do, isn't it? It seems that in his mind at the moment that it's all finished. It's all gone. We thought Jesus was the Messiah, but now it seems as though he's not. That's what the men on the road to Emmaus seem to think a little bit later. But now he comes out as a follower, as a supporter of Jesus. I wonder if before, when he was in the trial, he sort of thought, well, Jesus is this all-powerful. He can do all these things. He doesn't need my help to be able to get him off this charge. He doesn't need me to come out. He can do this. I don't need to take the risk. Jesus will be okay without me. And of course, to a certain extent, he was absolutely true, if that's what he felt. But Jesus was determined to do what he'd been sent to do, to go to the cross and to die. And that's what he intended. And that's why Jesus has died now. I wonder how you respond to Joseph. He's a very sympathetic character, isn't he? We feel for him. We understand, at least in part, why he didn't speak out. We respect him now for taking his life into his hands and going and asking Pilate for the body. We respect him for doing what he can. It may be too little, too late, but at least he's done something. Everyone else has scattered. At least he's done something. We've got this great sympathy for Joseph, perhaps. Well, he was the Jewish leader who wouldn't speak out. The second part of the story there for us in chapter 16, verses 1 through to 8, is the women who wouldn't speak up. The women who wouldn't speak up. Do you see what happens in the story to these ladies? Here they are. They're listed for us in chapter 16 and verse 1, the two Marys and Salome. They get together spices that they might come and anoint the body. This was the common practice in Israel in the day, that the body would be anointed, and that's how you treated the dead. So just like Joseph wanted a proper burial for Jesus, so too these ladies wanted a proper burial for him. So very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And now, isn't it interesting that in chapter 15, when Jesus is died in chapter 15, he's dead there, it's dark. Here, verse 42, evening had come, it's all dark, it's in the night. And then in chapter 16, suddenly, it's the beginning of the week now, the first day of the week. So we've moved from the end, we've got a new beginning, the sun has risen. And there's a signal from Mark almost that there's a new beginning coming here. And we're almost anticipating now what's going to happen. And they come and they've gathered these spices together, but they're not really sure what they're going to do. They're approaching the tomb and they realize that there's this big stone over it. And even with a few of them being there, they know that they haven't got the strength to roll this stone out of the way. Maybe they're hoping they'll perhaps be a guard there, maybe. Maybe they're hoping there'll be other mourners that are there. Maybe they just don't know what to do. That often happens in grief, doesn't it? And they're just hoping against hope. Well, there they go, and they're discussing this amongst themselves. And suddenly they turn the corner, perhaps, or look up from their discussions, and they see, instead of the stone in front of the tomb, they see the tomb opened in verse 4. And they go inside. And inside, then, they see this young man clothed in a long white robe. And Mark doesn't spell it out for us, but we know, of course, that he's an angel. And it's no wonder that they were alarmed. That wasn't what they were expecting. But this angel says, don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus. He was crucified, but he's risen. This is the good news. He's not there. Look at where he was, but he's not there any longer. So go. You tell the disciples. You tell Peter, verse 7, and he will meet them and you in Galilee. And you sort of half expect now that the ladies will be overjoyed and will rush back to tell the disciples. But that's not what Mark says. They went out quickly and fled from the tomb. They trembled and were amazed. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They're running away. They're the women who wouldn't speak up. The women who wouldn't speak up. And again, we have a great deal of sympathy for these ladies, don't we? We admire their courage. We admire the fact that they went along to the tomb in their grief. Again, they were the first people there. Jesus' closest followers, the disciples, were not there at this stage. Here these ladies, they went along. They were trying to do what they could. It was, again, maybe too little, too late. They've been standing afar off. Do you remember that from this morning? But now they come near to Jesus and they try and do what they can. They try and do what they can. And we admire them for that very much. So we have these Joseph of Arimathea who hadn't spoken up in Jesus' defense. Now we have these women who are too afraid even to speak about the good news. But of course, this passage is not really about Joseph of Arimathea. It's not even about these women. This passage is about Jesus himself. So thirdly, I want us to see the risen one who is spoken of, but who does not speak. The risen one who is spoken of, but who does not speak. Did you notice in these verses, as we see this, Jesus is spoken about in verse 6. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus himself doesn't speak in these verses. He's not there. He seems to be absent from the story. But the story's all about him, isn't it? Mark's Gospel's all about Jesus. The resurrection is such a fundamental, vitally important part of Christian doctrine that the Apostle Paul can say that if the resurrection isn't true, then all of Christian faith is useless and worthless. He says that if the resurrection didn't happen, then Christians are to be pitied above all men. There is nothing more pitiable than a Christian if the resurrection isn't true. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. You see, Christianity, absolutely fundamental, central to it, is this doctrine of the resurrection. And it's vital because it shows to us that the Lord Jesus Christ conquered death. We know that he died. We know that he was buried. And the fact that he raised from the dead proves that he conquered death. And the fact that he conquered death proves that he conquered sin, because that's why he died, bearing the sin of many, as we saw this morning. It demonstrates that his resurrection gives us confidence and hope in our resurrection eventually. The Bible describes his resurrection as the first fruits of those who will follow. In other words, if Christ is raised from the dead, it gives us hope that we can be raised from the dead. It's crucial. It demonstrates, according to Paul in Romans 1, that Jesus is who he claims to be, that the resurrection demonstrates with power that Jesus is the Son of God. It shows us all of these things. It's absolutely, vitally important. So why doesn't Jesus make an appearance in Mark's Gospel here at the end? Well, there are two reasons, and they're both extremely relevant, both to Mark's readers and to us. The first reason is that this passage shows us some unlikely and flawed heroes. It shows us some unlikely and flawed heroes. It shows us Joseph of Arimathea, who was on the council who condemned Jesus. You can't get much more of a flawed character than that. He could have stood up for Jesus. He could have defended him, but he didn't. We have these women then who don't really know what they're doing. They haven't even worked out how they're going to get in the tomb. They're distracted because of their grief. Because they're women, their testimony wouldn't have been accepted outside of the circle of friends. They wouldn't have been allowed to give witness in a court of law, for example, in these days. That's not what the Bible teaches, but that's what society at the time did. The disciples didn't even come to the tomb. The ladies have to go to them. Peter here, he was the one who denied Jesus in the chapters before. These are all flawed heroes. But we have to conclude, don't we, with Mark, that these significant people in the story were unlikely heroes. They were flawed heroes, but they were still heroes. You see, without Joseph of Arimathea, there would never have been an empty tomb. Have you thought about that? If Joseph of Arimathea hadn't got taken his life in his hands and gone to Pilate and asked for the body, there'd never be an empty tomb. And that Jesus would have been thrown into a mass grave, and the evidence of the empty tomb would never have been there. There'd just have been a mass of other bodies. It would have been an awful thing. But because of Joseph's bravery, we have this empty tomb. Without the women or Peter, there'd be no news of the resurrection. You see, despite their flaws and their faults, these people are instrumental in this story of the resurrection as Mark sends it. But the root of their flaws in each of these cases is fear, isn't it? Fear was why Joseph didn't speak up. He was afraid of the Jews. Fear is why the women didn't speak out. It says that very explicitly. They said nothing to anyone, verse 8, for they were afraid. Fear was why Peter denied his Lord back in the previous chapter. And fear is perhaps our biggest problem too. Last week when we had the mission, and maybe in the weeks leading to it, I wonder how many times you felt fearful as maybe you thought about inviting somebody or speaking to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you thought, if I tell this person, they're going to think I'm a religious nut, and you didn't exactly feel as though you were taking your life in your hands, but maybe a little bit like that. You see, fear strikes us all. And Mark is writing his gospel at a time of Roman persecution, around about 60, 70 AD, that sort of time. The Emperor Nero. Do you heard about Nero? Do you remember him in school fiddling while Rome burned? Well, having fiddled while Rome burned, he needed an excuse as to why Rome burned and why he didn't do anything about it. And he blamed Christians. And the Roman historian Tacitus tells us this. He wasn't a Christian. He had no sympathy for Christians. But he tells us very clearly that Nero blamed Christians for that fire. And he came up with all kinds of horrific punishment for Christians in Rome. And it's to Rome that Mark sends this gospel message. You see, the Christians that Mark were writing to were fearful people. Maybe a little bit like us. And Mark's message is that God can turn flawed characters into unlikely heroes too, if only we can overcome our fear with the help of God. That's the great message here in this section. That's another important message for us as well. And that is the importance of what some people have called second-hand belief. Second-hand belief. You see, Jesus doesn't make an appearance here. We know he does from the other Gospels. But as Mark ends his story, Jesus hasn't made an appearance. At this point, the ladies haven't seen him. At this point, the disciples haven't seen him. And that matters for this reason. That everyone in Mark, you see, is asked to believe in the resurrection without yet seeing the Lord Jesus for themselves. And actually, if you examine the rest of the Gospels, not just Mark, but Matthew and Luke and John as well, you'll find that this is true in almost every case. Perhaps in every case, but certainly in almost every case, that people are asked to believe in the resurrection before they see Jesus in the vast majority of times. So people are told, Jesus is risen. And almost without exception, they say, we don't believe it. almost without exception, that's what they say. And then a little bit later, Jesus will reveal himself to them. The typical example is Thomas. He's the obvious example, isn't he? In John's Gospel, the rest of the disciples see Jesus, but Thomas is absent. But even before that, others are told about the resurrection and don't believe it. Even the two disciples on the road to Emmaus who are with Jesus, they don't believe in the resurrection until their eyes are open spiritually and they see Jesus and who he is. You see, the common thread, both in the Gospels and in Acts, is that people are asked to believe in Jesus before they see Jesus. And I think that's another reason why Jesus doesn't show himself here. Do you remember what Jesus said to Thomas in John chapter 20? Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And of course, the people that Mark is writing to are people who are not going to see the risen Jesus in this life. And they will have to believe without seeing. And reading a story and seeing this story then of the ladies who had to believe without seeing, of Peter who's going to be told about the resurrection, who had to believe without seeing, initially at least. All this will be an encouragement to them and by extension to us too. That each of us are asked to believe without seeing. And the pattern you see in the Bible is this, that we're told about the resurrection. We're given evidence about the resurrection. There are witnesses to the resurrection. They pass that story down the line. But most people, when they hear about the resurrection, don't believe it. Or if they do believe it, they don't act on it, as these ladies didn't hear. And then suddenly, it happened to Thomas. It happened to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. It happened to many others. Suddenly, Jesus comes. And he opens blind eyes, and then they believe, and then they speak, and then they're witnesses passing on this gospel message to others. And that's what happened to the ladies we know from the other examples in the other gospels later on. You see, some see Jesus with physical eyes, all see the risen Jesus with spiritual eyes. And even today, those who don't believe in the resurrection, or those who do believe but don't really act as though the resurrection is true, won't believe until one day they'll meet with Jesus, spiritually speaking, and he'll open blind eyes as by his Spirit he shows himself to them, and they see for the first time that Jesus really is risen from the dead. He really is who he claims to be. He really is the Son of God. And if he is the Son of God, then I must bow the knee. I must confess my sin. I must ask forgiveness for everything that I've done, for my doubts and my fears and my rebellion against him. That's the normal Christian experience, that we believe because of the witness that has gone before, and then because we have a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ himself by his Spirit. That's the norm, and that's what Mark wants to leave us with. He wants to leave us with the norm, not with the exceptional of those who see the physical resurrection for themselves. You see, what confused some of the earliest copyists of the New Testament was the ambiguity, the questions, the genius of Mark's ending. And it was sadly spoiled by someone who thought they could do better than Mark after the event. You see, every gospel writer tells their story in different ways. They're all equally true, but they've all got unique viewpoints, unique insights into the life of Jesus Christ. And Mark's gospel particularly is all about excitement and action. And here he leaves the gospel hanging. It's as if, have you seen those films, isn't there? Sometimes you have a film, and at the end of the film, sometimes films kind of fade to black slowly, don't they? And everything's kind of all nicely wrapped up. But there are other films, The Italian Job, perhaps the most famous, isn't it? Where it literally leaves you hanging. It's a great end to the film, isn't it? And even now, what is it, 30, 40 years on, there are people saying, well, I wonder what happened next. Did they get that money at the end of the bus? How did they manage it? There was that competition, wasn't there, to work out how could Michael Caine have got it? It was left hanging. What a great end to a film. Everyone remembers the film. Well, that's what Mark's doing here. He's kind of leaving it hanging. So everyone's thinking, well, what happened to these women? What did they do next? And we're thinking and we're getting engaged. And just as the Institute of Physicists or whoever it was wanted to get children to think, well, what would you have done in that bus if you were Michael Caine? How would you have got that money? What Mark's wanting us to do is to get inside these women's head and to ask ourselves the question, well, what if they never spoke out? What if they stayed frightened? What if they stayed saying nothing to anyone? Then Peter would never have known, and the disciples would never have known, and they'd never have gone to Galilee, and they'd never have seen Jesus, and Mark would never have been told, and he would never have written this, and I wouldn't know, and I'd be lost in my sin. So I'm thankful that the women didn't stay afraid. I'm thankful that they dealt with their fear. I'm thankful that they told someone at least the good news that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And just like the Institute of Physicists want us to think about that bus and getting that money, so Mark wants us to think about conquering our fears and standing up for Jesus Christ and saying, yes, I do believe that he's risen from the dead. Yes, I will make a stand for him. Yes, I will be a witness to my friends. Yes, I will speak out. And yes, I am afraid, but with God's help, I can conquer my fear. And the story, as it were, is left hanging for us to be able to put ourselves in the story, just as we did with Acts chapter 28 last week on Wednesday. That's the message for us. The resurrection is true, but we need witnesses to the resurrection. And the witnesses to the resurrection are men and women and boys and girls just like us who have experienced forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ and must now tell that glorious good news to our generation.